We'll open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find the book of Jeremiah on page 744. 744. I'd like for us to just pray for a minute, and then we'll I'll say a couple of opening words and then get to the reading of the text. Yeah, sorry about that. Yeah, I should be on now. Am I on now? All right. So let me pray, say a couple of opening words, and then I'll get to the reading of the text. And we'll just be reading the first three verses of Jeremiah today. So let's pause for a moment of prayer, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us when we were yet sinners, sending your only begotten into the world that we might have life and have it abundantly through him. Thank you that even though we walk through the valley of tears, even now, as we follow in the humiliation of Jesus Christ, you have so generously given to us your Holy Spirit as a down payment and guarantee of what is yet to come. And yet our sense by faith is that we are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, as we go back in time, at least as we think back to this time in the life of your people where Jeremiah prophesied, we ask that you will minister to us, that you'll strengthen us, and that you'll feed us. Not just with historical information, but help us, Father, to learn about our own lives, learn about our own selves, that we might indeed draw nearer to you. So we pray these things in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we are starting through the book of Jeremiah. I feel like I need to tell you that this was planned some months ago. Actually, I think last year, as we readied ourselves for our pastoral meeting, the session routinely talks about what will be coming from the pulpit for the next 3 years or 4 years, depending on how we plan. And so we decided upon this plan some months ago. Now, the reason I tell you that is because this text is yes, it's difficult. And when you think about the Old Testament texts, oftentimes they are difficult. But this is exceptionally difficult. I think exceptionally difficult because of where we are as a people in this particular land. Why do I say that? Well, because Jeremiah was living in a day when the Assyrians were the dominant power in the land, and yet their power was waning. And there was a little vassal state of theirs known as Babylon that was an irritant to them and yet becoming more and more of a real threat. And what we have when we look at the life of Jeremiah is a transition of power. Assyria eventually falls, Babylon rises. And there are all sorts of politics that are happening during the day of Jeremiah's preaching. And yet, Jeremiah, this simple priest from Anatoth, was called to be a prophet to God's people. This book is not going to help us escape from our current situation. But one of the things that this book will do is it will encourage us. It will set our minds, it will set our eyes in the right place. Sometimes the characters in the book, Jeremiah or Baruch, will do that for us. God will use them. And other times, and most of all, it will be God's word that helps us to focus on what we most need to focus. And so I want us to think through the book of Jeremiah, not as a way of escape, but as God often confronts us in His Word, where we are, needing to hear what we need to hear in the moment we hear it. He'll minister to us. So let's turn to Jeremiah. And what I want to read this morning are the first three verses of that chapter, Jeremiah 1. Listen now to the word of the living God, the infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 50th month. Let me say a word about the book of Jeremiah. It's in many ways, as I anticipate, and I have anticipated preaching through it, a daunting book. It's often the case that I think to say to the session, let's preach through, and then I name the book, and then we decide to preach through it, and then I think to myself, what have I done? And that's sort of the case with Jeremiah. When you open up and you start studying Jeremiah, one of the things that you realize is that this is more of an anthology than it is a chronological telling of the story. That's why when you come to a book like Jeremiah, sometimes you feel like you're in the weeds, and it's because you really are in the weeds. I mean, there are times when you run into his personal reflections, you run into historical accounts. There are times when you find prayers. There are times when you find poetry. There are other times when you find prophecy. And all the time you feel like, I'm just not quite sure where I am in the course of the unfolding narrative. Now, why do I bring this up, especially this early? Is it to frustrate you and to get you to join me in my own frustrations? Well, of course it is. But more than that, what I'm hoping to do is I'm hoping to orient you, give you a perspective, help you to see that we're not engaged in studying a novel or a chronological textbook, a historical textbook. There is history in this book, but there's so much more. And so what I want to do is I want to curb the frustration. And I want to do that in part by telling you the story this morning. At broad brush, just like it's told here in these opening three verses, I want to give you a scope, a sense of the historical context. But I don't simply want to tell you history. Oftentimes, I have to say this very carefully. Sometimes, when you come to hear preaching and it's just a historical lesson, you feel like you've heard just a historical lesson. No offense, David. You knew that I was had you in mind a moment I thought to say that. But I want to give you more than just history, as important as history is. This morning I want us to learn some of those encouraging lessons that Jeremiah learned throughout his unfolding history before God. So let's do that this morning. And first of all, let's look at the redemptive story as we find it. Now, again, this is really too large of a story to tell in one sitting, but what I want to do is I want to help you to see that there's a pattern here. Now, this pattern is not something new to what we're going to be looking at in and around the time of Jeremiah. It's something that's been in existence as long as there have been sinful human beings. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean there's blessing, and sinful people squander that blessing and so sin. They experience the effects of their wrong choices, and so they cry out to God. And when they cry out to God, God, who is loving and compassionate toward his people, responds, and he delivers them, saves them. And then it starts all over again. Now, one of the things that we find when we fixate on this particular time in the life of Israel is that pattern. Now, let me actually take you back a little bit before Jeremiah, and what I want you to do is turn with me to 2 Kings for just a minute. 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings, what you'll find in chapter 18 is the life of Hezekiah. Now, what you find in the broad pattern is something that you're going to find in the lives of individuals as well. The same kind of pattern: blessing and then sin and then the effects and then crying out to God and then deliverance, God's grace. And here in 2 Kings, we find this marvelous figure. His name is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is a man who walked with the Lord. And there are large events in his life that we all remember from childhood stories. For instance, we remember how Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, lined up outside of Jerusalem and threatened to tear the place down. And we also remember how God promised Hezekiah that he would deliver him, and so did. We also remember the time in Hezekiah's life when Hezekiah was ill, cried out to God, and God added a number of years to his life. But it was in the end of his life, when the Babylonian envoys came, probably because they noticed what had happened with the sun, that it went back in the sky, and they, being worshippers of the sun, came to seek an answer. And it looks as if the pride that was in Hezekiah's heart trumped the grace of God at that moment. And so God said to him that your posterity will suffer punishment as a result. Well, that's Hezekiah. And then we move on from Hezekiah and we see Manasseh. And Manasseh is the son of Hezekiah. And when Manasseh comes to power, one of the things that we discover is a regression. Manasseh reinstitutes the Canaan cults. He holds human sacrifices. He involves himself in sorcery, divination, and magic. Now, it's near the end of his life, and the chronicler tells us this in 2 Chronicles 33. It's at the end of his life that even Manasseh finds the grace of God and repents. Has some influence over his people, but it's not enough to stem the tide. The scales have tipped to the point that judgment is coming. And then Ammon is born. Ammon is not in power very long before his own people take his life. And then Josiah is born. And Josiah comes to the throne at the age of 8. And we'll talk more about that at some other time. But here is the point. In Josiah's reign, we find a time of faithfulness and reformation. And it is a great time. It's like the time of Hezekiah. And it is 1 year after Josiah comes to power that Jeremiah is called to be a prophet. And what you find is you find that Josiah and Jeremiah are just a wonderful pair. You have the king who is ruling and the prophet who is prophesying. And what the prophet says, the king enacts. And the prophet doesn't need to prompt the king because the king, well, he loves the Lord. Now, that's the pattern. You see unfaithfulness and faithfulness. You find sin and God's grace. You find that pattern happening again and again and again. You find it happening leading up to Jeremiah, and you find it in Jeremiah. Because certainly after the death of Josiah, well, things begin to decay. But let me talk for a minute. We've talked about the pattern. Let me talk for a minute about the people who are faithful. And I simply want to mention Josiah at this time. He leads the way in terms of faithfulness. Josiah was a man of faith. And one of the things that we realize when we look at his account, his historical account, is that this man renovated the temple. And we found that in the renovation of the temple, Hilkiah finds the book of the law, gives it to Shaphan. After he reads it, Shaphan reads it, he gives it to the king. And we'll find the king's response, but it's a wonderful response. And as a response of hearing God's word, Josiah sends preachers out to all parts of the kingdom, even into the north. It's a great day for Israel. There are faithful people along the way in these times of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. God raises up a faithful person, and sometimes that person stands alone. And we'll see that as we move through the book of Jeremiah, and we'll even see it this morning. But I want you to understand that as part of this history, this long history that has a pattern of faithfulness and unfaithfulness and faithful people along the way, I want you to understand that there are times of disappointment. There are times of disappointment. For instance, in 609 BC, what you find is you find that Josiah is at the height of his power. He's been ruling. Reformation has taken place under him. And yet, he's watching the political landscape. He knows that Assyria is falling, collapsing. And they're collapsing because Babylon, that vassal state, is continually rebelling against them. And one of the things that he realizes is this. He realizes that if Assyria continues to reign, they will continue to be under Assyria's thumb. So Assyria and Babylon are engaged in battle, and Egypt decides that they are going to come to Assyria's aid. Well, Josiah realizes that if that happens and Assyria wins, they'll be stuck in the same political situation that they've been in. And so what he does is he heads out, because Egypt has to come across his land in order to get to Assyria and Babylon. So he decides that he's going to cut them off at the pass, so that Assyria cannot get the help that Egypt would offer. And it's in that battle that Josiah dies. And Jeremiah is exceedingly disappointed, because what comes in the wake of Josiah's reign is nothing but evil. In fact, there's about a 20-year window between the death of Josiah and when Jerusalem would fall to Babylon. And there are about four kings that rule in that period of time, and not a one of them are any good. Not a one of them come alongside of Jeremiah the prophet. In fact, they afflict him in those 20 years. In fact, the interesting thing is that it's during that time that Jeremiah is placed in a dungeon, and the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how long, but it says he's placed there many days. And there's no sympathy for the prophet of God, because after he's in the dungeon, they decide to take him out and put him in a well. It doesn't have any water in it, but it does have mud. And he sinks down into the mud. And he's there until his friends hear about him and go retrieve him from the well, believing that he'll starve to death. There are personal disappointments that are connected to the religious developments, the political developments that are going on in this book. This book is, yes, a prophetic announcement, and even preaching, applying the scriptures to the people of God during the time of Jeremiah. But I'll tell you what else it is. It's a book that calls us to take keen account of what's happening on the political landscape, what's happening personally in our lives. It's a book that continually challenges us on multiple levels. And so that's the redemptive historical pattern that we see in the book. But one of the things that we need to take note of in this book is the enduring word of God. One of the things that sort of bubbles up to the surface is God's word. Now, you see that because it's really fascinating. It's about chapter 43 that the historical figure of Jeremiah disappears from the landscape. This man is a wonderful man. And we're going to see just how wonderful he is later on. He's a man who's seemingly alone and he's afflicted on all sides. But he decides that when the Babylonians come and eventually sack the city of Jerusalem, that instead of going off to Babylon, he decides he's given a choice. And he decides that he's going to stay with the people, his people, in the destroyed city of Jerusalem. Now, you think that's a wonderful ending, but what happens is this. After that happens, people from Israel decide that what they're going to do is they're going to flee to Egypt. And so they decide, well, we probably better ask a prophet. And so they go to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, cancel the plan. And so he goes back and he tells him, he says, this is not a good idea. God says, no, we need to just stay right here. And the people say, well, tough luck. This is just Jeremiah being obstinate, and you're just being upheld by your friend Baruch. And not only are we going to Egypt, but we're taking you with us, and Baruch's going as well. So they carry them off to Egypt. And that's the last you hear about Jeremiah. Then it's about chapter 43. But the book of Jeremiah goes on to chapter 52. And here's the wonderful thing about what that says. It says this. It says the very thing that I think Jeremiah would have wanted to say about his life. It says, forget me and just think about the prophetic word of God that I spoke my life long. And let that word stand. You know, one of the things I think is just that when you think about history, I think about two figures. I think about John Wesley, and I think about the enormity of his library that was preserved. And then I think about George Whitefield. And George Whitefield has a very, very small library of his own that was preserved. And we're blessed to have that in God's providence. But one of the things that George Whitefield said was this. He said, unlike John Wesley, who hired somebody to care for all his papers and so forth, George Whitefield basically said, let my name be forgotten and let Christ be remembered. And I think of Jeremiah when I think of that kind of historical example. Jeremiah would say, let me be forgotten. Let me go to Egypt and let me be forgotten in oblivion and let God's word reign. You know, and that's really important. And I say to you that that's really important because when we look at the book of Jeremiah, we not only see the importance of God's word and how it rises to the level of preeminence in the prophet's mind, but also how people hate it. People who are even in the church. You remember that story? It's in Jeremiah 36, Jehoiakim. Here's about this scroll that Jeremiah has dictated and Baruch, his amanuensis, his librarian, or his secretary, wrote down faithfully. Jehoiakim gets hold of the scroll. He's sitting around. It's in winter. And he's sitting around with all of his other officials. And they take a knife and they begin to cut the scroll up and throw it into the fire. That's what they think of the Word of God. And here is the devastating aspect. The devastating part of that is this is the church under age. And you have to ask yourself at this moment, how do I think about God's word in my own life? How do I treat the word of God in my own life? You might say, Pastor, the word of God is infallible, it's inerrant, it's authoritative, it's all of those things necessary, it's perspicuous, it's sufficient, all of that. But Jeremiah, if he were here, he would say, well, have you read it? Do you read it? Is it something that you hide in your heart? And so we need to remember the enduring Word of God. Now, I want you to see in this second point that God is present throughout this history in His Word. We see it in His, and we will see it in His call of the prophet. We'll see it in prophetic preaching. We'll see it inscripturated as Jeremiah dictates it under the inspiration of the Spirit to Baruch. And when we think about the Word of God as it comes to Jeremiah and so us in the Bible, we need to think about a couple of things, maybe several things. First of all, I want you to understand the nature of God's Word. Isn't it interesting, when you open up to Jeremiah, the passage that we read, Jeremiah, it says, the words of Jeremiah. But then keep reading and notice what it says. The son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. Isn't that fascinating? The words of Jeremiah, the words of God. Early in B.B. Warfield's life, he used to talk about the human part of the Bible and the divine part of the Bible. And after a few years, he started to realize, no, we can't talk about it like that, because that would mean that we could parse out what's the human part and what's the divine part. And so he started to talk about all of the Bible being the Word of man, and all of the Bible being the Word of God, and not in parts. And I think that you see that when you look, for instance, at 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 21, what you find is, you find something of an explanation to what we find in Jeremiah chapter 1. Peter writes in verse 21, chapter 1 of 2 Peter, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, what you find in 2 Timothy is that the product of the inspiration is of God. It's God's infallible word. But you also find that the authors of Scripture were inspired. And so the instruments are inspired, and the product is inspired, and this is God's word. And Josiah understood that. He understood then the importance of God's word. I mean, think about what happened when he heard the word of God. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 22 for just a minute. In 2 Kings 22, he hears the word of God. It's read to him. And it says he tore his clothes and he repented. If you go on to verse 19, that's confirmed. God says your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before me. What we understand is that Josiah issued a proper response to God's word, even though those like Jehoiakim did not. And you see, the question has to be running through our mind all of the time: how do I respond to God's word? One of the things that Josiah did in verse 13 of chapter 22 of 2 Kings, he said this. He said, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah." You see, he understood that the word of God was not his own private word, but he understood that this was for all of God's people and for all of the world, really. But it's that word inquire that's so interesting. Go inquire of the Lord for me. Now, how are they going to inquire of the Lord? They were going to study that text. That's a technical term for study. And in fact, it's used that way in Ezra 7:10 and in Psalm 111:2. What we find is, we find that this word means that the word of God is studied, and in Psalm it means that the providence of God is studied. And so what Josiah is saying is this: go and take this word and study before the Lord. Explain it to me. Help me to understand it in more detail. That's what he's saying. And then thirdly, once he understood what the word of God said, Josiah said, this word needs to be proclaimed. And so, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 7, we find that Jeremiah goes out onto the streets of Jerusalem, and there are others who go beyond. He himself is a preacher of righteousness, taking the law of God out into the land of God and proclaiming it with boldness. He goes on a preaching tour. But you know, even the book of Jeremiah helps us to understand, yes, the nature of God's word, but it clarifies something for us, something that we sometimes, a trap in our thinking that we sometimes fall into. The Bible's not magic. You know, there are those who are out there who will say things like this, especially since the coronavirus has hit, they'll say things like this. Well, you know, as long as we recite certain passages out of the Bible, well, God will keep us safe, as if those passages from the Bible were magic talisman. And yet, I want you to understand that the book of Jeremiah sees nothing of that kind of view of God's word. The Bible's not a magic book. It's God's word, it's authoritative, it needs to be proclaimed, it's important, but it's not magical. And you see that in the book of Jeremiah. For instance, go to Jeremiah chapter 7 for a minute. Jeremiah chapter 7. And in verses 17 through 18, one of the things that we find is this. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They're committing idolatry. And Jeremiah, in his preaching tour, is preaching against this sort of thing. Now, go with me to chapter 44. Jeremiah 44. This is 30 years later. 30 years later. And in 44, 15 through 17, look at what we see. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen. But we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven." The Bible is not a magical book. You don't simply recite it or read it to people, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, wow. It's not like that at all. You preach the book, and it must be received in faith. And the church underage did not receive it in faith. And yet, here's the astounding thing to me. Jeremiah, it says, look at Jeremiah 25. This is startling. In Jeremiah 25, verse 3, he says, "For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened." You see, I want you to understand something. This is a man who is a model in terms of understanding and appropriating how important the Word of God is. The importance of the Word of God is not built around what it produces. Jeremiah is not a pragmatist. Jeremiah understands that the Word of God is important because it is the Word of God. And so one of the things that we realize is that through this redemptive historical pattern, we find that God is present throughout in the proclamation of His Word. And those who know that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God know how important it is. But I want you to see in a final point, I want you to see God Himself and how He deals with the prophet. And I think that this has a way of ministering to us in a very practical way when we see God dealing with His prophet. Well, we obviously see how He deals with His people. I want you to understand that God's Word is not abstract. We learn of Him and His doings when we look at His Word. And we see how He interacts with Jeremiah. There's real emotion here. There's real relationship here. Let me just show you four places wherein God deals with this prophet. And I think it's just aboundingly important for us. And we'll see them as we go through this book. First of all, I want you to see God's program. Sometimes we see God's program differently than God sees His program. Jeremiah, for instance, preached and nothing happened. He was persistent. But that doesn't mean he wasn't frustrated. That doesn't mean he didn't go to God and say, "Look, God, you know what? It's 23 years. When are you going to show up?" And he did do that. For instance, go with me to chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah's been preaching. Covenant's been broken by the people of God. And in verse 20, look at what he says. "Let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause." God, let's see a little action here. You know, just destroy some of them. And notice how God answers him. God answers him. It's in verse 23. God says, none of them shall be left. But listen to what he says. "For I will bring disaster upon the men of Anatoth the year of their punishment." What does that mean? The year of their punishment. It means I'm not telling you my program. I'm not telling you the dates that are in my calendar. I'm telling you to do what you're supposed to do. And you do it and you leave the effect up to me. And you know, that really, I think that ministers to us where we are. I think we need to be faithful in being ready to give an answer to those who ask us for the hope that is in us. And when that doesn't produce the effect that we would like, we can't say, "God, you got to show up. This isn't working." No, it's working exactly the way God would have it to work. But then I want you to see, look at God's purpose. Look at God's purpose. Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah is frustrated, and Jeremiah actually says to God, "You know what? You are unpredictable." And look at this. It's in verse 18 of chapter 15. "Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me," he's saying this to God, "will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail?" Wow. How does God respond to that? Look at what he says. Verse 19, "Therefore thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you." Oh, wow. Hey, buddy. Repent of that. You know, don't you love it? He doesn't sit down like and do modern parenting. He doesn't go, "Now let's talk about that. How do you feel about what you just said to me?" No, he's just like, you repent and you'll be restored. It's as simple as that. He says, and then he goes on, and he doesn't just stop there. He goes on and he says, "Look, if you repent, I'll restore you." And then he says this. He says, verse 20, "I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze." If you repent and just trust me, you'll be like a wall. And they'll not prevail over you. For I'm with you to save you and deliver you. Go with me to another place, chapter 17. This is where God talks about his people. The prophet feels very much alone. He feels alienated. He is persecuted, and he will be persecuted to an even greater degree. And look at what he says. He says in verse 18 of 17, "Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed. But let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Take these people, God, and destroy them." And isn't it interesting? Silence from God. God doesn't really answer him. Actually, he does what he does to Elijah. He says, "You need something to do. Go," remember what he says to Elijah, "go anoint," right? And here he says, "You need to go preach." That's what he says, verse 19. "Go and stand in the people's gate. Go proclaim." And then the last thing that I would just point out to you as we just look at some of this personal interaction is is God's prophet himself. He's really an instrument in the hands of God. He feels alone, though he's not alone. Baruch's there. But the attacks on him are absolutely unrelenting. Look at what he says in verse 10 of chapter 20. For I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say of all my close friends, watching for my fall, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will overcome him and take our revenge on him. This is what he hears from friends. He knows that those who are closest to him are trying to be, well, the attempts to infiltrate them are there. But you know, and this is the answer to this. This is the answer to a good many things that we've found between Jeremiah and God. Why is it that in the face of this, Jeremiah doesn't turn tail and run? Why is it that he's so persistent? Well, I'll tell you why. We could go back to what I read about 23 years getting up and so on. But if we go back to verse 9 of this same chapter, look at what it says. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, he's talking about God, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. There is a burning in his bones. That's the word of God. If he wanted to shut up, he could not shut up. It was clamoring to get out of him. He needed to speak. Why was he so persistent? Because the word of God persisted in him. Now, let me just, I realize we could say much more in an introductory sermon about Jeremiah. But having said something about the history and about the word of God and now God's interaction with his prophet, let me just stop and ask you a question. What's the picture here? Especially this latter part, giving you this image of Jeremiah the prophet. What's the picture? Well, I'll tell you what the picture is. The picture is this. Isaiah is not the only suffering servant. Jeremiah is constantly feeling alone and persecuted, and yet the word of God continually persists in him. He's not necessarily a type of Christ, but he's certainly a beautiful picture of the humiliated Christ. And you can see that in various ways in his life. For instance, when he decides not to go to Babylon, but to stay in Jerusalem with his people. There are beautiful, beautiful, and we'll see them, there are beautiful snapshots of the Lord Jesus Christ in the ministry of Jeremiah. And if we were to sit Jeremiah down and say, Jeremiah, in our day and age, with all of the turmoil, we understand that you know us. You have some affinity with what we're experiencing. What would you say to us? He would say this. He would say, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, because he's the one of whom I spoke in this word. He's the one that my life mirrored. You keep your eyes on him, and you'll be okay. You'll ultimately be safe, because he will deliver you. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you are God and that we can trust you. That it was your Son of whom the prophets spoke. And so, Father, we remember that even if Jehoiakim and the protesters in Portland burn your word, we understand that it's an enduring word and it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we rest in him with full confidence and so pray in his name. Amen.